Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick. We're in Esther chapter 4 today. Actually, we're going to pick it up at verse 4. Our guest today here on our Bible Study program is Pastor Kirk Taylor, Dr. Kirk Taylor. I was just looking at the website here. LCMS.org lists all the churches and all the parishes. I forgot he's Dr. Kirk Taylor. Good thing you don't have to have headphones on. He'd probably head be too big for him. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
Dr. Taylor.
You know, when I got that, which was about a year and a half ago, is when I finished the dissertation and the defense of it and all that. And my daughter, for the first time, heard that I was now, you know, a doctor. Actually, it was then put into the bulletin that I had finished this, and one of my daughter's little friends said something like, "So your dad's a doctor now?" And my daughter says, "Yeah, but he can't give shots."
You've actually been known to deliver a verbal shot once in a while.
Yeah,
not too often, not too often. How's everything where you are?
Well, yeah, I got a nice day. Sounds like it's good for you down there, too.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
Yeah, we're doing fine up here. We're exciting things going on here at our congregation. We've made a big purchase of land next door to the church, and now this Sunday we're going to roll out some ideas that we have. We've met with an architect and have some ideas for expansion. They're very elaborate. Don't know if we'll be able to do all of it or certainly all of it at once, but it's exciting. We're going to roll it out, let our people see it, have them comment on it, and then move on from there.
We'll be praying for you.
Thank you.
Let's get busy here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I give you those numbers because this is a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments as you listen to the discussion that we have here in Esther chapter 4. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. I know I've asked you this before, but it's been a long time. When you are on the Bible study program, usually you recite that prayer.
Yeah.
Where did that come from?
That's one of our hymns. Modernization, I think it's now, "Speak, O Lord, your servant hears you," or something like that. "Speak, O Lord, your servant listens" is hymn 589 in Lutheran service book.
And why did you select that? You got about 1,000 options there.
Yeah, well, I like it because it's talking about how when we go to the Word, we're asking God to speak to us, and we're going to listen to Him speak. Now, obviously, you and I are going to be speaking, and we'll be talking about what this all means. But really, whenever we're in the Word, it's like getting ourselves in the way of God.
Ourselves in the way of God.
Yeah,
that doesn't sound good.
Oh, it's the greatest thing. One of the things that I heard once is how we as Christians ought to position ourselves to get in God's way. In other words, God is going to do amazing things.
Sounds like a good thing, a good way to get run over.
Why not? What a great way to get run over! But God is going to do amazing things for us as His people. Whether we're asking Him to or not. But there are means that God gives to us where we can, you know, just be where God has promised to be. And we know that when we are where God has promised to be, we're going to be blessed. And that would be in His Word and at His sacrament. So that prayer just kind of highlights the fact that now we are where God is, where He's promised to be, and we're asking Him to speak to us. And we know that He will, and that through His word of life, we're going to be lifted up and encouraged.
Let me ask you a couple of questions here about the book of Esther. I have made this observation. I don't know if this is valid or not. in the many years of hosting the Bible study, when we get down to the business of talking about the Gospel of John or the Book of Romans, our guests, you pastors, fall pretty much within a narrow scope. I can almost predict what's going to be said about any passage.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to books like Ruth or Esther, it seems like there's more variety or more flexibility there, a broader range of opinion. Am I on to something there, or is...
Well, I don't know. I mean, I really don't know, you know, what others would say about things like this. But in a book like Esther, which is it's a story, it's a true story, it's a narrative. There is so many human elements going on here, things that people are doing, of course, under the watchful eye and guidance of God. But whenever you get into these human dramas, I mean, there's so many directions that you can go to unpack it and figure out what's going on. So if there's variety, whereas I suppose when we're talking about doctrine, since you're usually, in fact, probably exclusively speaking to pastors that have been trained in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we're all going to be on the same page when it comes to things that are speaking to doctrine. We're pretty much going to, as you say, it's pretty predictable how we're going to come out on this. But in a book of the Bible like Esther, which isn't about doctrine so much as it is watching the workings of God in the lives of His people, there you get just some great nuances and stories and as I said, the human element, which is really open to a lot of different ways of taking it. I'm pretty certain that all of us that you would talk to would come down with the same general things, like God is in charge here. This is a lot about how God is all-powerful and in charge of everything, and how God's people are going to act in faith as a response to what God has done for them. That's some good doctrinal stuff there. But the workings of the Mordecais and the Hamans and the Esthers, I mean, there's so much ripe for interpretation and discussion there that, yeah, you probably see people going in different directions.
What's your reaction to a comment that might sound something like this? Boy, I tell you what, if we didn't have the Book of Romans in our Bible, that would be a tremendous loss. Or if we didn't have the Gospel of John, what a tremendous loss that would be. But if we didn't have Esther, no big deal.
Nothing that God says to us is irrelevant. And this is one of those things to kind of go off a little bit, that we need to understand when it comes to our discussions of God and Scripture and doctrine. You know, in the modern ecumenical age, which means a lot of people have this desire for all of us to just be one, you know, happy family, which God wants too, but let's just forget about certain things so that we can appear to be united, and let's go ahead and have communion with and worship with Christians of really different theological viewpoints, because after all, we're all going to end up in the same place. We all want to be one. So let's not get all bogged down about things like the real presence, or let's not get all bogged down by, you know, things like the end times or that sort of thing. And really, it comes down to, okay, well, just what that God has said to us is irrelevant. I mean, or should we say that everything that God says to us is important and worthy of our attention? Well, okay, you've rightly pointed out that the Book of Romans is loaded with just precious doctrinal stuff for us to know about salvation and how we're going to be saved. And obviously, we tend to highlight that as something that's incredibly worthy of our attention. But we also understand that nothing God has said to us is irrelevant or unworthy of our attention. And we look to a book like Esther. And while it may not be as jam-packed as the Book of Romans is, with a thrill-a-minute verses that really impact the doctrine of justification and salvation. Nevertheless, this is God's word to us, and for that reason alone, it's important, because everything that God has chosen to reveal is important. You know, during the life and ministry of Jesus, he did a lot of things that we have recorded in Scripture, but he also lived for 33 years, and he did a lot of things that aren't recorded in Scripture, that we'd love to know, but aren't there. So that everything that is there, we know is there, because this is exactly what God wants us to know about his son Jesus. And in the Old Testament, when we find books like Esther, it's the same thing. There are no doubt thousands of other things that God did for his people and with his people in the Old Testament times that this account has been chosen to be revealed to us, demonstrates that it is necessarily important for us, and we're not going to just, you know, blow over it.
All right. Do you think you could give me a short paragraph here on, we're picking it up at verse 4 of Esther 4. Just kind of give me a summary of where we are as we dive into this part of the scripture.
Sure. We're King Xerxes is the guy in charge of everything, and he's the Persian king, and God's people, the Israelites, they had been in captivity first to Babylon, and then under King Cyrus, the Persians took it over, and so the Persians are in charge. The Israelites are going to be going back to Israel because they have now been allowed to go back, rebuild the temple and all of that. But these people are still in Persia under the control of King Xerxes. He's got an officer by the name of Haman who took a disliking to Esther's cousin Mordecai because Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. And because of that, Haman has decided to come up with a plan to kill Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people, who are the Jews. Well, Mordecai and the king has signed off on this. Xerxes, not really knowing, all that's at stake and not knowing any better, just listens to his officer Haman and says, all right, then we're going to destroy these people, the Jews. Well, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, hears about this, and Esther, by the way, is one of King Xerxes' women. She's a queen. Mordecai lets Esther know of this plan to kill the Jews, and now, in our section, we're going to hear about Mordecai letting Esther know that this plan is going on, and we're going to hear what he encourages her to do and what she responds with.
Beginning at verse 4 of Esther chapter 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for, how do you pronounce that? H-A-T-H-A-C-H?
Yeah, Hathach.
Hathach?
Sure.
Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court, without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So you said that Esther was one of his women, one of Xerxes' women.
Yeah.
Did he have a lot of queens? Was there? I usually think one queen.
There are women surrounding the king. Queen Vashti was his main squeeze there for a while, but she fell out of favor with him because she didn't do everything that he wanted her to do. And so, as you talked about probably a few days ago, the king basically held a beauty contest to find a new queen to take this primo position as the king's queen. And that's when Esther came onto the scene, and she won the contest and was and would become one of the king's women. It's not uncommon that a king would be surrounded by many. And you know, the thing is, we read this about I can't even approach the king unless he holds out his gold scepter. And that kind of runs against our sensibilities. Look, if you're the queen and he's the king, then you ought to have his ear whenever you want it. And, you know, there ought to be a little bit of pull and equality here. But, you know, women...
Actually, as you and I both know, it, I just sort of assumed the queen ran all...
Right. Well, certainly that's the case in our society.
Ah, there you go.
But this kind of demonstrates that even though Esther was titled the queen, and while she was special to the king, she wasn't the only one for the king. And queens come and go at the king's pleasure here. So that's the kind of relationship we've got going.
So yesterday, I think I was discouraged from trying to read too much into this text, but there I go in anyway. I'm trying to imagine, I said to the pastor yesterday, Chuck Spomer, I said, have you ever torn your clothes, Pastor? Have you ever sat in sackcloth and ashes ever? And he of course said no. And I asked him for a 21st century counterpart to that kind of behavior. It just looks fairly bizarre. Not only that he's sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but he's in the king's gate. I guess he's out there in public, right, where
yeah.
everybody can see him?
Sure.
Do you have any kind of Christian, religious counterpart activity to what we're reading about here in Esther 4?
The only one I would point to is when, for example, here at St. John's, every year we have a prayer time in church after the Maundy Thursday service. So Thursday night going into Good Friday, we leave the church unlocked. We have one light shining on the cross, and we have a kneeler that is sitting in the sanctuary, not far from the altar, not far from the cross. And we invite people to come in and pray deliberately, make an effort. Not that there's anything wrong with this, but usually our prayers are kind of lying in bed at night. No, it's our time to pray. This is usually the time we set aside to pray, and we pray there and then go off to sleep. It's not so often that we'll change our schedule just for the sake of prayer. Come at a time when we're usually not engaged in this sort of thing, and even do it in a way which is physically visible, that we are dedicating ourselves to prayer to God. And that would probably be, and so people come to this, and they sit in the pews, and then if you know, someone's kneeling there at the kneeler and gets up to leave, then maybe someone from the pew will go up and kneel at that particular spot and pray. I think that becomes something meaningful for them, because this is A, public, B, out of the ordinary, and C, time deliberately devoted to prayer to God. And I would say that from my experience anyway, that might be the closest thing to what we see Mordecai doing out here. The sackcloth and ashes is an effort. It's visible, and it's very dedicated to his desire for God to hear his prayer.
The Gospels tell us that when Jesus arrived on the scene, what he began to do was to preach repentance. John the Baptist did the same thing. Jesus followed up and preached repentance. Would Jesus have approved of Mordecai's behavior and his response here?
Certainly, because what Mordecai is doing here is a great thing in a few ways. Not only is he positioning himself this way with the sackcloth and ashes as a dedicated time of prayer to God, but one of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that when we see things that are going to happen that aren't good for God's people, oftentimes one of the first things that God reminds his people is take a look at your own sin first. This is a theme of Habakkuk. You remember that the people of God were going to be carried away into captivity, and Habakkuk didn't like the idea that the Babylonians were going to do it because they were such a sinful people. And God's advice back to Habakkuk was, don't worry about how sinful they are. You worry about your own sin and what needs to be done about that, and you repent. So I see Mordecai here not only presenting himself in this posture of prayer, but also presenting himself in a position of extreme humility and demonstrating his own recognition of his own sin and the sin of his people, but also then with that recognition begging God to have mercy on them in the light of what he's just discovered about this plot to take their lives. And so in those times of prayer that we have, when we set aside time to speak to God, that's always an important part of what we're going to say to God. First of all, recognizing our own unworthiness and our own sinfulness, and that we would be bold enough to present ourselves to God and our requests to God. It's necessary for us to acknowledge that we shouldn't even have the right to do this, but for the wonderful love and grace and mercy of God, we can do this. And God is willing and anxious to hear us, so that now we then express what it is that we want and what we desire of God. Mordecai is doing everything right here.
You know, in a plot that would happen some hundreds of years later, there would be those who would plot against Jesus Christ. And as they did that, there would be betrayal, there would be treachery, and there would be an exchange of money. And here in Esther 4, we have betrayal, we have treachery, and we have an exchange of money. Can I connect those two things up in any way?
This is sin at its most visible. When even things like an exchange of money, be it what convinces Xerxes to go along with Haman's evil plot, or Judas, and dealing with the high priests and so on. This is how base human beings can be, even though there's something much larger going on here, the destruction of a people, that sin could be so prevalent that even something like money could turn people's minds. Yeah, there's a lot of connection here.
You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today from St. John Lutheran Church, Waltz, Michigan, where they're experiencing a beautiful day. We'll continue in Esther chapter 4 on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 5:45.
Oh, we're going to have to talk a lot faster.
Yeah,
now,
we are.
Hey, what's your favorite kind of soda pop?
Minnesota.
Minnesota. I bet there's someone on the program from Minnesota.
The author of The Portals of Prayer is from Minnesota. The upcoming readings in November. Kathy Johnson, we'll meet her.
And Tom Vail, who's written a book called Grand Canyon, A Different View. It should be good stuff.
That's Monday on your afternoon show.
See you then.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Old Isaac Watts hymn asks a simple question to each and every one of us. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? 5 times in the New Testament, St. Paul described a Christian's calling as that of a loyal soldier. Interestingly, all but one of these times, the apostle was writing while he was imprisoned. He knew soldiers intimately at such times, for these were the men entrusted to guard St. Paul. Even though these soldiers' job was to confine him and to keep him from escaping, St. Paul could still admire these men who had once taken a sacramentum, or loyalty oath, to serve the Roman emperor. It was of these soldiers, who could well become his executioners soon, that St. Paul referred to when he wrote these words to a young pastor named Timothy. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. While we would be inclined, now 20 centuries later, to see such prison guards as victimizers and oppressors, because they had the power to execute someone, these soldiers would see themselves as doing what they were told to do by the one to whom they had made an oath. St. Paul sees this as a noble, almost Christian virtue. How could we be faithful to the point of being unwilling to bend to psychological pressure applied to us by others in the same way today? If so, would we then be called soldiers of the cross? Lord, give us the courage to be sacramental, loyal to the calling that you have given us, not because we are faithful, but because your faithfulness makes us so. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is the Lord and giver of life. Amen.
Remember, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 8th from 8 until noon, with items for everyone, including teaching resources, children's books, Bibles, and Bible studies, and music. Listen for an opportunity to register to win one of 4 $50 gift certificates to be awarded by our own Roland Lettner, day of the sale. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, Saturday, November 8th, the CPH Warehouse Sale.
Listening to the Bible study, I'm Chuck Rathert. Telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. We're in Esther chapter 4. In verse 8, it says, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. And then it says this, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor. Mm-hmm. Now, she's the queen.
Mm-hmm.
He's sitting in sackcloth and ashes outside the king's gate, and he can command her? Maybe the Hebrew has a different flavor to it. I don't know. But I don't understand how he can command the king, the queen, to do anything.
Mordecai has been not only someone who helped raise Esther, but was also kind of her spiritual mentor, to use a modern term, mentor, a spiritual superior, as it were. He was the one that instilled in young Esther the respect for God and raised her in the knowledge and love of the Lord, so that even though she obviously holds a civic position much higher than his position, Mordecai has been her spiritual mentor all this time. And so it's not as though, I'll give you an example, although, you know, a pastor wouldn't use this kind of language, there are times, for example, in the military when I will have the opportunity to speak to one of my commanders, someone who outranks me, someone who on every level has more authority than I do. But if I'm invited into their lives as somebody to be a spiritual guide to them, then it's okay if I were to encourage them to do something. Now, again, I wouldn't say command. A major doesn't command a colonel to do anything. But if I'm in that relationship where they're asking or you know, they're seeing me as somebody who can offer them spiritual guidance, I can certainly do that and tell them, this is what you need to do. This is the, you know, the direction you should go. And I think that's kind of the relationship that we're talking about here with Mordecai and Queen Esther.
All right, so we have this, you know, we read these things. This is sort of like reading a fairy tale book. You know, when you read about Snow White or the prince or whatever, and it none of it matches up with our own experience, but it puts a twinkle in your eye because it has that fairy tale kind of quality.
Yeah.
And sometimes I think we drag that into our Bible study reading. So Mordecai commands her to go to the king to beg his favor, the king's favor, and plead with him on behalf of her people. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know, here's what they know, if any man or any woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. I submit to you, we have nothing in our experience that matches up with this. This is like fairy tale stuff. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Unless you can think of one. Can you think of one?
Not in our American experience, no. I mean, years and years ago, yeah, when there were kings and they held undisputable power. You know, now that I think about it, we did, as a nation, topple over a regime in Iraq, which was probably a little bit like this. You don't approach Saddam Hussein unless he allows you to do that, you know, and there were probably just as dire consequences. So I suppose that even in our modern times, we might find some examples of this. But you're right, as far as our everyday lives in this country, no, nobody's got
it. It's certainly foreign to my experiences, and I thought about it. My mind went off to Matthew 22. Now, Matthew 22 is the parable of the wedding feast. And to summarize that, and as I'm sure you're very familiar with that parable, a man gives a wedding feast, and the guests are invited, and everybody is given a wedding garment, and they're all in the feast, except one guy. He didn't have a wedding feast. He went in an inappropriate way, and then the king says this, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It seems to me to be a similar thing to what's going on in Esther chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
And as I pondered that, I thought, well, you know, this doesn't sound all that much different than my perception or my anticipation of what Judgment Day may look like.
Yeah.
Now, am I pulling things together that can't be pulled together or assembling them in the wrong way or what?
You and I have an appropriate understanding of God, that he is loving and merciful, and has worked for our salvation to save us. God is also just, and there are times, I suppose, where we lose sight of the majesty and the justice of God, because this is how one ought to look at God in heaven without knowing about Jesus.
So you think if I saunter up to him on that day when I stand before God and say something like, oh, you're really lucky to have me up here,
right,
that might be a mistake?
Yeah, because, and that's the thing, the humility with which we would approach God or appear to God would be in line with what you see here. But that's not how God would have us know him. And while that's how he is, supreme ruler of the universe, and don't mess with him because he holds the power over life and death, creation and annihilation and all of that, that's not how he would have us know him, in this way that we've got to be so fearful of him that we can't even approach him. He's chosen to reveal himself to us in a way in which we can be yes, humble, but also confident in his love and salvation. On Judgment Day, we're not going to have to worry about God, about approaching God in trepidation, because we know Christ, and Christ has died for us, and we are forgiven, so that we're going to be able to walk up to God humbly, but confident that we are saved. Now, Esther didn't have that impression of the king. So what she's talking about here, she's got no idea of his mercy. She'll see it eventually.
But she knows this. She has nothing on which she can just walk up to him and say, "Hey, I need some of your time, buddy.
Right.
Little of your time here would be good. You got a minute for the queen here?" She
right.
knows better than that.
That's just not
but
done.
But you know what? There are people who I think call themselves Christians who don't know better than that.
Mm-hmm.
At the very least, they think they're going to get there and they're going to look at God and say, "Look, we can work this out. We can cut a little deal here. I realize that I fell short in some things, but look, I did really well at this. We can talk this through. We can work this out." I think some Christians believe that.
That's undoubtedly true. And so for those instances, and here's where it becomes important for a person to be able to, distinguish law and gospel, know how to approach an individual where they are in their faith. And for someone like that, then the message of God's power and his judgment and his demand for perfection is what they would need to hear, because there needs to be humility if one is going to truly embrace the gospel message of forgiveness of sins through Christ. One needs to have a pretty strong sense of how much they need that forgiveness, and to have that sense of how much we need forgiveness, it comes with the realization of our own sinfulness. And so for that person who figures that they're going to work something out with God on the basis of who they are or their rhetorical abilities or whatever, needs to be told and reminded, you have got nothing in your hands to take to God. You're sinful, and you've disobeyed his commandments, and the wages of sin is death. And once that message gets through, then you tell them of the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ.
If I were to use my imagination and think about myself on that great day of the Lord, that judgment day, and envision it as me approaching God and seeing a golden scepter extended in my direction, a la Esther 4, is that a valid imagination?
If we want to use images and imagination, you'll be holding something in your hands. You'll be holding a cross. And this is why we can approach the great judgment seat of God.
This is why he extends the golden scepter in my direction?
Because of Jesus and because of the gift of faith that we've been given. There's that great verse, Rock of Ages is the hymn. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." So that there's not going to be anything that we're going to be able to present to God which would cause him to say, "You know what, you belong here," except the cross of Jesus.
So the Son of God is in a position to behave like Xerxes on this occasion, who, if he decides to extend the scepter, he can.
Mm-hmm.
And if he decides not to, he doesn't.
Yeah.
And the candidate, if you will, can only wait.
I think there's going to be an even better way of doing this whole connection. And that is, you've got your Xerxes, who is God, the judge. And you've got Esther, who is like a Christ figure, who is going to approach this judge on behalf of her people. That's going to be the Christ analogy that comes out of this, is that there is a righteous judge that needs to be appeased, Xerxes. There is a righteous God who needs to be appeased, God in heaven, God the Father. there is one who will advocate on behalf of her people, Esther. There is one who advocates on our behalf, and that is Christ.
So, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Can I draw a line from Hebrews 1:8 to Esther 4:11?
Oh, I love it! Chuck, you know, if this whole radio thing doesn't work out for you, you might want to think about going to the seminary.
Yeah, Mike, yeah, sure. Yeah, sure.
What a great connection. That righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Yeah, that he extends this righteousness to us. I mean, you could go forever with this, because here's this righteous judge who has every right and every reason to condemn us, but instead extends this scepter to us, which is not our righteousness that he's recognizing, but he himself is extending a scepter of righteousness. In other words, he is giving to us his righteousness so that we approach him not as unworthy, but as full of righteousness. Oh, I'm going to have to remember that one.
Let's read on here, beginning in verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. We don't have very much time here, and here I hesitate. We have some amazing irony going on here. The fact, and this seems to pop up in Bible stories, the fact that in condemning, in hearkening to Haman's treachery, the king has issued this word of condemnation, unwittingly condemning his own queen, doesn't even know it yet. Those ironies seem to pop up with some frequency in the scriptures. Is there method to that madness?
Dramatic irony, like when the chief priest Caiaphas said, it is better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. An example of dramatic irony, when we, the audience, know more than the character in the account. Right. Xerxes doesn't know yet that this would be a condemnation for his own queen. One wonders how much that would really play into it. The fact that his queen would in fact die, or if he'd spare her, Mordecai seems to say that, you know, don't assume that he would spare you. But the irony here is that we see something going on that isn't even spoken of here in the scripture. And that is that this is God now manipulating events to have his purposes fulfilled. That's the real irony, is that you and I sit here apart from this book of Esther and thousands of years later, and we see very well what's going on here. You know, one of the digs on the book of Esther is that the name of God isn't mentioned even once, but those of us that know God sit here and see, well, there's God right there, there's God right there, there's God right there. So the real irony is the fact that we're seeing God doing all of these things, and the people involved don't even understand it yet or know it yet, except Mordecai. Mordecai's got a handle on this, which is why he encourages Esther to do what she's going to do.
You know, there are times in the scriptures when I don't know what the theological term is, but people start talking and the things that are coming out of their mouths are more divine than they are human. Such as when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said point blank, you got this from above. You didn't get this from human beings. When Mordecai says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Is he speaking, is he just strategizing here? Or is his advice coming from somewhere else?
Mordecai knows. One thing we need to understand is that when we're Christians, when we're people of God, we can't help but have our actions and our words informed by our relationship with God. So that so many of the things that we do, which may seem random or accidental, usually aren't. It's not as though God's pulling strings and so that we turn left instead of right, but chances are the reason that we turned left is because somehow our relationship with God and the fact that we have faith in God causes us to do things in a certain way and say things in a certain way. And that's what we have going on here with Mordecai. He knows full well that God can bring about deliverance for his people in any way that he wants to do it. And it could be through Esther or it could be some other way. So Mordecai is kind of acknowledging here that God can do whatever he wants. But he has pointed out that God apparently has chosen this way, because Mordecai can see all that's led up to this moment. The choosing of Esther to be queen, the placing of her in a circumstance where she might be the only one that could ever even approach the king on this matter. Mordecai sees all of this clearly. So while he acknowledges that God can do whatever he wants, he sees that God is choosing to do it this way. Now, there is future significance to what he says too, which is probably what you were getting at. Because deliverance for the Jews is going to come from Esther, but it is also going to come from another place later on, namely the coming of Christ. So that the words that Mordecai says here are directed to the circumstance of Esther and Xerxes and what's going on, but his words have a lot more meaning to those of us that know that the ultimate deliverance was yet to come.
I got to get two more questions in here before we run out of time, about 5 minutes left. The first one is, I know you have had this experience, and just about everybody listening to us has had this experience, where you have to make a decision, you have to make a choice. For you as a pastor, it's happened to you several times because whether you like it or expect it or not, a call comes from a church saying, Pastor Taylor, come be our pastor. Then you have to prayerfully deliberate that call and then make a decision. And about the best that anybody ever gets, it'd be nice if God would send a fax, but he doesn't do that. About the best you can ever get is, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Two quick things about that. First, this is probably the key passage in the book of Esther. This is the one that was featured in the VeggieTales movie. You know, this is the big line. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Esther would need to look at the truth of this statement and see that God has been preparing her for such a time as this. And all of these circumstances have not been accidental. Her beauty, her being raised in the knowledge of God, her being made queen is not accidental. A person of faith like Esther is going to evaluate all of that and see the truth of what Mordecai says. But the second point to be demonstrated from all of this is the absolute importance for us as Christians to seek out spiritual counsel, especially when we're wrestling with life-changing decisions. Mordecai is that person for Esther. Who is it for you? Who is it for, you know, this listener? Who is it for that listener? Who is that person whose spiritual counsel we can rely on, so that when we come to those points in our lives, when the difficult decisions arise and we're not quite convinced yet which way to go, who is that Christian person that we can seek counsel from and that can help us to see what God is doing in our lives.
Here's the second question. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, this is verse 16, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. That's another way of saying 3 days and three nights. Merely a coincidence? It wasn't a coincidence in the Jonah reference. Jesus pointed directly to that.
Mm-hmm.
How about this 3 days and three nights?
It's all about deliverance, isn't it? The book of Esther is about deliverance, that God's people will be spared from destruction because an intercessor, a mediator has been raised up in the person of Esther who will work on behalf of God's people to deliver them. Deliverance is the theme for, you know, all of Scripture, of salvation, that there will be deliverance for God's people because someone has come, Jesus, who has come to take our sins away and to rescue his people. A coincidence that this deliverance would occur after 3 days and three nights, and that Esther would go to the king, and the king would then realize that the people were going to die and instead save them, and that Jesus would be in the tomb for 3 days, and on the third day he would rise, unsealing the tomb and sealing our deliverance from sin and our promise for eternal life. I don't think that's necessarily a coincidence when we're talking about the overall themes here of deliverance. And these people whom Esther is entreating to pray are going to be praying for deliverance, and it will come about because God himself is going to bring about the deliverance. We pray for forgiveness, we repent and throw ourselves in the mercy of God, and in the end we rejoice because it is God himself who has made all of this deliverance possible for us. It's not been by our sackcloth and ashes. It's not been by how good that we have been acting. It's because God himself has chosen to love us and to send the mediator Jesus to die for us so that now we are fully forgiven and delivered.
Well, almost time to ask another question, but not quite. I better just quit while I'm ahead. It's always a joy to talk to you, brother.
You too, Chuck. You have the best of days, and I hope that our people, as they're listening and consider voting today, will consider love for one another as the reason for their vote. That's why we are responsible citizens, because God has blessed us with the opportunity to do that, and because we've been told to love one another. And that's why I'm voting today, is because I want to show love toward my fellow citizens.
Well said. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John, Waltz, Michigan. Pastor Lane Berglund, Faith Churubusco, up next.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.